My life in Christ is inextricably bound up in this particular region of the Episcopal Church in the Diocese of Virginia. It was at Church of the Apostles before they moved to Pickett Road when they were some little elementary school where I committed my life to Christ on October 10th, 1977. And later that winter, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. It was this place that formed me. It was at that church that I felt a calling to ministry. It was also at that church where the leaders of the church discerned that I had a spirit of homosexuality and exorcised me. I have many feelings and thoughts about this region of the diocese. When I came back from the convent, it was David Jones, who was rector at Church of the Good Shepherd in Burke, who said, "Come, you have an altar here, celebrate with us." And in 1989, I was hired as the associate at Church of the Holy Comforter over in Vienna. I've been around this area a long time, and it is a delight to be back. I am thrilled to be with you this morning and look forward to celebrating with you today. The book of Acts has a couple of really powerful conversion stories in it. One is Paul, Saul, who was breathing fire and persecuting the early Christians, and on his road to Damascus got knocked off his donkey and was made blind and became Paul, who was one of the greatest preachers of the early church and wrote prolifically. That's in chapter 9. In chapter 10, we see another conversion that we have a synopsis of from Acts chapter 11 this morning. And in chapter 10, the conversion is the conversion of Cornelius. Paul was a Jew of the Jews. He was a son of Benjamin. He had been brought up and schooled in all of the ways of the learned Jews of his time. Cornelius was a Roman soldier. He was a Gentile. Jews couldn't even enter into the household of a Gentile. They became unclean. So the story of Cornelius's conversion is one that took a lot of explaining to the church and the leadership. Cornelius, a Gentile, became a follower of Jesus. And I don't want to be proud here, but my last name is Kaufman. That's Jewish. I might have made it in. The rest of you? I don't know. Probably not. But the church took a right turn, a right angle turn, away from the way they had seen themselves as a small splinter of Judaism to be something much greater. So what happened? Cornelius is a good man. He's trying to follow God to the best of his ability, and he doesn't know how to do it. And he's praying, and he has a vision. Send a message to Peter. Invite him to come and instruct you. At the same time he's having that vision, Peter, he's hungry, he says to somebody, "Make me lunch." And while lunch is being made, he falls into a trance, and he also has a vision. This weird vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with the four corners tied on ropes, I don't know, who knows. So that's coming down, and it's full of animals that are unclean. Animals that no Jew would eat. And the voice says to Peter, "Hey, you're hungry? Get up. Here's lunch." Peter's like, "Are you kidding me? I have never eaten one profane thing. I've never allowed anything unclean into me." And the voice says, never again say that anything I have made is profane. Whoa. And that moment, the people who've come from Cornelius show up at the door and say, hey, we got this message. You're supposed to come see Cornelius, the centurion, you know, the Gentile guy. And Peter stands up and starts going the 30 miles to Cornelius. He didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know how it was going to work out. St. Augustine says something that really helps me. He said, solvitur ambulando, which means it is solved in the walking. I don't know how you are, but there are a lot of things in my life that if I can just get up off my butt and start walking, it becomes clear. But while I'm sitting and stewing on it, I cannot figure it out. It is solved in the walking. So Peter got up, went to Cornelius, got there, preached the gospel. And the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles just as it had fallen on Pentecost Day. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. And I'll tell you, Peter had some splaining to do about what happened there. Because this was not supposed to happen. So what we have in the 11th chapter of Acts that we just heard is his retelling of it to all the people who criticized him in Jerusalem. He stood up, he told them what had happened, and they realized that God was doing a new thing. That God was doing something that had never happened before. And it was confusing. There were all these rules that kind of worked out after that. You know, if food is sacrificed to idols, well, we know there aren't really idols. So what? Well, you know, I mean, just all this stuff worked out. But the decision that was made in Jerusalem that said, we will invite Gentiles to be followers of Jesus was a new thing. New things make us a little uncomfortable. The Episcopal Church has I don't know if reputation or tradition is better, but we have the uncanny ability to choose to do things that make angry the rest of the Anglican Communion. So we've been doing that for decades now. I mean, in 1977, where we had our first regular ordinations of women, the Anglican Communion was aghast. In 1988, when we consecrated a woman bishop, the Anglican Communion was, they were not happy. In the 90s, when we started saying, you know, maybe we could ordain homosexuals and started ordaining people who openly said who they were, the Anglican Communion was just, their eyes were out on stocks. They were like, and then really what sealed everything was in 2003 when we consecrated in this country, in this church, as Bishop of New Hampshire, a man who was openly and honestly gay. And the Anglican Communion, which had said in 1998, by the way, this is ironic, I think, my beloved wife and I were on our honeymoon when the bishops all met at Lambeth and said that homosexual acts are absolutely forbidden by Scripture, and we're like, mm-mm. So we knew from the moment our relationship was solemnized that the Anglican Communion had real questions. But our church decided that God was calling us to a new thing. The woman who wrote the Episcopal Church's defense of what we had done around the issue of ordaining a gay bishop is Anne Catherine Grebe, Kathy Grebe, a professor at Virginia Seminary, just down here in Alexandria. And she based the work she did saying, it is what we are called to do as a church, this new thing. She based it on this passage from Acts, that God is doing a new thing, that nothing God has created should be called unclean or profane. To set our hope on Christ was based on this story of the conversion of Cornelius. The scripture, which is used most often as a declarative sentence, an order for us to do in the Bible, is this: sing to the Lord a new song. God is about the business of doing new things. This new thing we saw in the book of Acts, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, is a follower of Jesus, is filled with the Spirit and given new life. And Peter says, how could I not baptize them? How could I withhold the water of baptism and new life from these people? And the whole household was baptized. A new thing. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. From Revelation, I saw the new heaven and the new earth. And then Jesus says in today's gospel, I have a new commandment for you. Love one another as I have loved you. So what is the new thing that God is calling us to? What is the new thing that God would invite us to step out and do? The most deadening words in all of society, I think, are, oh, we don't do it that way here. We've never done it that way here. We tried that before. That's the other one. Didn't work. God is calling us to a new life in justice. Justice, that we would live our lives in a way that we respect the dignity of every human being. Every time there is a baptism in this place, every time there is the renewal of baptismal vows, you say, I will, with God's help, respect the dignity of every human being. Whether it's GLBTQI, I think there's an I too. Whether it's respecting around all issues of gender, every human being, or perhaps it's issues of race. My wife is African American. Our two sons are African American. I thought before I knew them that I had a pretty good idea of race and stuff. It's totally different as an intellectual exercise and living in a household with people of color. You learn things you just wouldn't see otherwise. You know that Driving While Black? One night in the middle of the night, there were six police cars in front of our house with their lights going. And I look out and there's my younger son, Jamal, on the ground with cops all over. So I rush out and I say to the police officer who looks kind of in charge, what was your probable cause for pulling over Jamal? What was the problem that you were responding to? And he looks at me and he kind of pulls himself up. And with no shame or irony, he says to me, ma'am, it is illegal to have anything hanging from your rearview mirror. So I look in Jamal's car, and he has an air freshener. You know, the little tree That was the cause to pull over my son and to have him on the ground in my front yard. That was no cause. That was because he was black and a young man in a neighborhood they thought he shouldn't be in. We are a country who struggles with racial justice. We don't have it. Let's be honest. We do not have racial justice in this country. I am a white woman. I get certain privilege from that. The other day I was walking home from the gym. It was 6 o'clock in the morning. It was still dark. And a cop car rolls by and pulls over in front of me. And you know what I did first? I put down my hood so he could see I was an old white woman. I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have been afraid of a cop a decade ago. But I was afraid that I'd get mistaken. And I thought, oh, what it's like to live in black skin all the time. You see, white privilege is invisible to me. I know I have it, but I have a hard time wrapping my brain around it. A couple of years ago, I was training to do a 100-mile bike ride, which, can I commend to you not to do that? I mean, it's just... But I did a lot of training, and I did a lot of bike riding, and one day, I was on a ride that I'd done many times, and I was riding faster. I wasn't breathing like... I wasn't doing that. Everything was perfect. I made it out there more quickly than I ever had. I was so proud of myself and the training I had done and how well I was riding my bike. And I got out there and I turned around and I realized I had had a tailwind the whole way out there. And it was invisible to me and I claimed it as something I did. I didn't earn my white privilege any more than I earned having that tailwind. And you know what? When I turned around and rode back, I had to, every step, every time I pedaled the bike, the wind was in my face, and that was all I could think about. If you have to deal with racial issues, they are in your face like a headwind all the time. Is that the new thing we are called to be as the church? To bring justice in issues of race? I don't know. It's my issue. I'm going to work on it. I hope that it's your issue. But I hope even more that you find your issue. That you know what it is. Homelessness and race are my issues. Everything about what I do is aimed at those two things. And they are inextricably bound together. This is my commandment. That you love one another. Love made concrete and real is justice. My brothers and sisters, find your calling, your vocation to do justice. And we will know it by the way you love one another.